I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading this morning, found in Matthew chapter 21. We'll begin in verse 23. Let me set the context before we read this passage. The events of this day occur the day after Jesus cleansed the temple. And you may remember that Jesus was rather violent there. It wasn't a violence against people, it was against furniture, but it was quite disruptive nonetheless. So the next day, he is teaching in the temple when the religious leaders come and ask him, essentially, who do you think you are doing this? They don't say it quite like that. They ask him about his authority. Who gave you the authority to act so decisively and disruptively over our central institution, the temple? And so this passage is all about Jesus' answer to that question. So we'll begin reading in verse 23 of Matthew 21. Hear now the word of God. And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered them, "I also will ask you one question. And if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man?" And they discussed it among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, 'I go, sir,' but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly, I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him." May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. Our sermon title this morning comes from a famous essay written by C.S. Lewis called "God in the Dock." Dock there is not like a boat dock. It's a word for the place in a British courtroom where the accused sits during a trial. So the idea is that a man has put God on trial. Let me read you what Lewis said in that essay. "The ancient man approached God, or even the gods, as the accused person approaches his judge. For the modern man, the roles are reversed. He is the judge," meaning man. Man is the judge. "God is in the dock. He is quite a kindly judge. If God should have a reasonable defense for being the God who permits war, poverty, and disease, he is ready to listen to it. The trial may even end in God's acquittal. But the important thing is that man is on the bench and God in the dock." The religious leaders who come to Jesus in this passage want to put him in the dock. They want to put him on trial. They will do so in just a few days, but they start even here. They want him to defend his decisive actions in the temple on the day before. Jesus refuses to be put in that place. He knows the inappropriateness of man judging God, and that things rightly should go the other way around. So he doesn't answer their question straight up. He answers it with a question of his own that serves to reverse things and put man in the dock. He's the one in the judgment seat. Depending on his answer to the question he asks about John the Baptist. Now, Jesus doesn't do this just to win an argument. Jesus doesn't care about winning arguments. What Jesus cares about is loving people. And he's doing this because he knows something that they need to know, and it's this. Their lives will never flourish until they commit themselves to Jesus. Commitment was lacking in their hearts, and Jesus is seeking to reverse that here. So I want to look at this whole topic of commitment. Commitment is the key component in finding Jesus to be precious. So we're going to look at two commitments, a commitment to Jesus' authority and a commitment to repentance and faith. So let's begin with this incident between Jesus and these religious leaders and the issue of authority, which is really the most fundamental question in all of life. Who gets to call the shots in your life? Do you call the shots in your life, or does God do so? That's what's at stake here. And that has always been the critical issue in life. That's how the human race got into its trouble when it denied God the right to call the shots. And Adam and Eve crossed the boundary. They said, no, we don't want to do what you said, God, and restrict ourselves from the forbidden fruit. We want it. And they crossed the boundary. They were their own authority instead of submitting to God's authority, and rack and ruin has resulted from that. And that's the issue here with these religious leaders as well. And they find this issue of authority troubling because of the disruption that Jesus has brought. You know, if God were a compliant God, meaning he always just does what we want him to do, authority wouldn't be an issue, would it? Because God always agrees with us. And so it's really not submitting to God's authority, it's submitting to our own authority. Conveniently, God just happens to agree with us in everything we say. But it's because Jesus enters this arena as this disruptive presence, attacking the central institution of their culture, the temple itself, calling into question the central part of their life together. And that's when they say, you've gone too far, Jesus. And they challenge his authority. I have had the sad experience as a pastor of seeing people in the church do the same thing. They give a show of submission to Jesus' authority in their lives until he disrupts something, until he does something that they don't want done. And the result is essentially shaking their fist in God's face, saying, God, how dare you do that? If that's the kind of God you are, I want nothing to do with you. And they renounce the authority of God in their lives. That's exactly what's happening in this passage. So Jesus responds to that with this question. And, you know, John's authority. Does it come from man or from God? It's a simple question. It's a multiple choice with two possible answers. And their answer is the answer of the agnostic. We don't know. It's a cowardly answer. And it's a dishonest answer. Because we are given a window into their heart of what's really going on in their hearts. So Jesus asks them that question about John the Baptist, and they huddle up, and they decide their answer. And they say, well, if we say John the Baptist's ministry came from God, if we choose answer A, then he's going to ask us, well, why didn't you believe him? And we don't believe he's from God, so we can't really say that. But if we really say what's true, that we think it's from man, everybody's going to be upset with us. Because everybody else, the general consensus is that John the Baptist is a prophet from God, and that he ought to be believed, and we can't risk our position of leadership by angering all these people, so we can't say from man either. So they were on the fence, weren't they? They couldn't say either one, so they just took the cowardly way out and said, well, we don't know. So, 2 points I want to make from this. And here's the first one. Lack of commitment to Jesus' authority is more a matter of the heart than it is of the evidence. They had evidence of John the Baptist's authenticity. He gave all the signs of being a genuine prophet of God. And had they accepted that, they would have had an answer to their question about Jesus, right? Because John the Baptist, what did he say about Jesus? John the Baptist, this prophet from God, said, that's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I'm not worthy to untie his sandals. That's God. But they didn't accept that. And we see here that the reason is not because of the lack of evidence, it's because they drew their conclusion before they looked at the evidence. If you think at all about the way the human heart works, you will soon realize that here's the way people reason. They first draw the conclusion they want to draw, and then they go looking for the evidence to support that conclusion. That's the way the human heart works. What's going on in the heart of the agnostic or the atheist? They've come to the conclusion that either God doesn't exist or we cannot know if God exists or not. But you see, what's really happening is that they've started with that conclusion, and then they go looking for the evidence and convince themselves, oh, how convenient. God doesn't exist. That's my conclusion. That's the evidence I've found for it. And, oh, nice, I can do whatever I want now, unencumbered by any authority from God. I can be my own authority. I can be as God myself. They start with a conclusion, and then they find the evidence for it. That's what these religious leaders have done on this occasion. And so let me apply this before we move on. Do you allow God to disrupt your life? What is your response to the Scriptures when you read something troubling there? Is it the Thomas Jefferson response? You've heard of Thomas Jefferson's Bible. He physically cut out every part that he didn't agree with, and he was left with a Bible that contained only things he agreed with. Maybe you don't do that literally, but do you do that in some metaphorical way where you just kind of dismiss, quickly skip over the parts, just don't pay any attention to the parts you don't agree with? Or do you let God disagree with you? If you don't, you're your own authority, and you're not submitting to God's authority. Or how about disruptions in your life? Unwanted things that God brings to you. Do you receive those by faith, trusting in God? Or do you deny God the right to introduce things in your life that you don't want? Haven't you realized yet that you can't trust what you want? And that if you were given everything you want, you would soon destroy your own life? Have you not realized that yet? And so when God brings unwanted things into our lives, it's because He's God. And He loves you. And He knows what you need. Even the trials and the sufferings He brings to us, we don't have to agree that they're good things, but we do have to submit to God's authority to rule and reign in our lives, even as we sang of that earlier. And that was the stumbling block of these religious leaders. Here's a second lesson we learn from this. You will be limited by whatever authority you accept in life. My assumption is that you will accept some authority. Either God is going to be your authority or something else. And oftentimes, it's yourself and what you want. And whatever authority you accept will limit you. There is no such thing as life without limits. Here's the difference. God's limits bring freedom. Any other authority's limits bring bondage. If you only do what you want to do, if your will is elevated above the will of God, I can guarantee you what the result is going to be. Bondage and destruction. Please believe me about that. I can assure you it is true. You see it in this passage right here. These religious leaders, they were unwilling to accept the authority of Jesus. And what we see bondage. What are they in bondage to? They're in bondage to the opinions of the crowd. You know, we have to gauge our actions, our words, by making sure we please the crowd and stay on their good side. They were in bondage, and it's a bondage that destroys. I think one of the literary characters who shows that most clearly is Tolkien's well-known character, Gollum. You ever read Lord of the Rings and you know Gollum? We're given the origin story of Gollum. He was once a happy hobbit, enjoying friendship and food with his fellow hobbits, when one fateful day he comes upon the ring and he grabs it. He possesses it for himself. And soon it possesses him. He has a term for it. You remember what Gollum calls the ring? My precious, he says. And the ring distorts his body, twists him even physically. It isolates him from others. It dehumanizes, or I guess de-hobbits him in awful ways, and eventually destroys his life by the end of the story. That is always the outcome when your authority is anything other than God. But when your authority is God, the limits that are brought to your life are life-giving limits. They are limits like the train tracks limit the locomotive, providing the boundaries, the environment in which the locomotive can be all that was intended to be, and that's the way God's limits serve in our lives. I want you to believe that, okay? I don't think we always believe that. I mean, I know you can kind of give mental assent to that sitting here in church, but when push comes to shove, we often revert to, well, I don't want to do that because I'd rather do what I want to do. It's easier. That's the path of death and destruction. What are the limits God has for us? Well, they're in His Word. Many of them are the means of grace God has for us. The Word of God is one of the limits. Build into your life time in the Word of God. Prayer is one of those limits. The community of God's people. Commitment to the basic relationships God has given to you. That's limiting, isn't it? I don't speak of this very often, but I think most of y'all know that both of our mothers live with us. And that limits us. But I want you to know it's a glorious limit. It's from God. It's from His hand. And I don't resent it. My wife doesn't resent it. We accept it as a good thing from God that He's given to us. Accept the limits of God. They bring freedom to your life. You know, one of my hearts for the younger generation is that they learn this truth, because they've believed, so many have believed the lie that life is all about keeping your options open, never committing to anything, so you can always have the freedom to do what you want to do and not be limited by anything else. That is a lie. It brings death. It does not bring life. Life comes by accepting the limits that God brings to us, accepting them joyfully. Well, let's move to this second point. I'll be more brief on this one. The second commitment, not only a commitment to God's authority through Jesus, but a commitment to repentance and faith seen in this parable. There are going to be three parables. They're all judgment parables here, and we're going to look at the first one here today. It's this simple parable of a man who owned a vineyard and had two sons that he asked to go work in the vineyard. Son number one responds, no, I'm not going to work in your vineyard. But then he changes his mind and he goes and works. Son number two says, sure, Dad, I'll work in your vineyard. But then he never goes. And Jesus asks a simple question, which one obeyed the Father? And the answer is obvious. It's the one not whose words were appropriate, but whose actions were obedient. It was the first son who changed his mind. And here's Jesus' application. Jesus says, the tax collectors and prostitutes will enter heaven before you, meaning the religious leaders. The religious leaders were like the second son who said all the right words, but their actions did not back those words up. And Jesus said the tax collectors and prostitutes are like the first son. They started out bad, saying, no, we're not going to go. But they changed. And they're going to be in heaven before you. Now, the commentators agree that phrase before you is an idiom. It doesn't mean that the religious leaders are just going to be sent to the end of the line, but they eventually get into heaven anyway. That's not what it means. It means that they don't get there at all. So that's the parable. And what it shows us is a commitment and the power of repentance and faith. Because you see, the tax collectors and prostitutes repented and believed. The text emphasizes that by repetition. The word changed, which is a word very similar to repentance. Repentance means a change of mind, a change of heart, change of behavior. And then believe, that word is used twice. Believe is used three times. And it's emphasized that the tax collectors and prostitutes, like the first son, they repented, they changed, and they believed John the Baptist, and therefore they believed in Jesus. The religious leaders, they did not change. He's explicit about that. They did not believe John the Baptist. Therefore, they are not believing in Jesus. They're like the second son. What's the difference between those two sons? Repentance and faith, which can take even someone far out in the left field and change them into a citizen of the kingdom. The power of repentance and faith. I came across some words written by Ray Ortland this week. Ray Ortland is a pastor in Nashville, PCA pastor in Nashville. And his summary of Christianity was this. He said, I am a complete idiot. I have an incredibly bright future, and anyone can get in on this. All three of those statements are true. And they're true of the Christian. Do you believe you're a complete idiot? Well, you are. I want to tell you. And so am I. By nature, we do all the wrong things. But do you know you have an incredibly bright future? Do you know you're a son, a daughter of the King? You will live eternally with Jesus? Do you know that anybody can get in on this through repentance and faith? That's what this is about. You know, repentance and faith require opening your heart to the disruption Jesus brings. Because to repent, you know what you have to say? I was wrong. It takes some disruption for most of us to be able to say that and really mean it. And you also have to say, I am helpless. I do not have what it takes. I need outside help. It requires the disruption of weakness and looking in faith to Jesus. But I want to tell you, repentance and faith changes everything. It is a game changer. It is the game changer. It is the way we come to Jesus. It is the way we learn to submit to His authority in our lives. It is the way to life. It is the way in which we find Jesus precious. And instead of naming something like Gollum's Ring, "My Precious," we're transformed and we can look to Jesus and we can say, "My Precious." And we can follow Him into life. Let's pray to Him now. Oh God, grant us the joy of commitment to Jesus in every way. He has the words of life. He knows what we need. And so help us, Lord, to see those areas. Lord, help us not to be like this second son who deceived himself by thinking that if he just said the right words, if he just intended to obey, that was good enough. Lord, grant that we would never substitute intention to obey with actual obedience. Grant us instead humble, repentant, faith-filled hearts in Jesus, to the end that we might find Him precious and that we might be filled with everlasting joy. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.